And I was going to address any children to tell them to draw a human pyramid and explain to them what it was. But in a lot of ways, I wanted to mention it so that all the adults would hear that idea of what a human pyramid is. Perhaps you've seen one. The simplest is where, you know, there's a layer of people on their hands and knees and then some on their backs and going up. But there are often more elaborate ones. The flying Hollanders often make these elaborate things on a high wire to top it off, where you have one person and a couple and then three and four, you know, up four or five levels high. When you see that, one of the things that's maybe not so obvious is how much each one is interdependent. Take out one person and the whole thing collapses. One person kind of gets off balance and it throws the whole group off balance. And so each one's important, they're interrelated. I'll be thinking about that in terms of another image of humans forming a building. But that same sort of imagery of how we're interrelated, how we're dependent upon one another, and how it doesn't work unless we're really all there together. And we'll be seeing that idea here in 1 Peter 2. We'll read from verse 4 on to verse 10. As you come to him, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are quite a number of people who think that it's okay to be a Christian, but not to be involved in any local congregation. That ultimately you can be confident if you're going to heaven because you're a Christian, because when you've made some sort of commitment, maybe prayed a prayer or were baptized, you read your Bible, maybe not consistently, but at least from time to time, every week, every once in a while. And you pray. Especially when things are going tough, you realize you're to look to God and to be praying. And the conclusion is, I'm okay. That I will go to heaven. That my relationship with God is perfectly fine at that level of commitment. Unfortunately, the Word of God, the Bible, speaks very much differently than that. Because throughout the Bible, if you go to the Old Testament and New Testament, there's an emphasis not so much on individually how am I doing. There's some of that. But the real emphasis is on the corporate nature of the people of God. It involves being involved actively in a local group of believers. And we can see that in numerous ways as we go to the Word of God. We look at the one another's, the commands to love one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another, to comfort one another. It's assumed that we're involved in people's lives. We know those who are hurting. We know those who need prayer. And so we're not out by ourselves. Even the fact that most of the New Testament was written to whom? It was written to churches. It was written to bodies of believers, and often because they were maybe having some problems, some friction, and telling about maybe divisions in the Corinthians or accepting one another in Romans. And so the apostles would write to them. And even some of the pastoral epistles that were written to Timothy or Titus, it was about the church work, about how the church was to function and how they were to help it to function well. There's a considerable inference on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And the emphasis is on how those gifts are given by God through Christ to be used for the well-being of the whole body. And so we're given these talents, these abilities for the whole group. And of course, I have the command in Hebrews 12 that we're not to forsake the assembling together. If you do that, you're disobeying a direct command of God. And the images that are used in the church, the most prominent is the idea of a body, which contains in it the idea that we're interrelated, we're together with one another, we need one another, we support one another, and we can't do without the others. Well, in this section of 1 Peter, the apostle is emphasizing the corporate nature of the church. And throughout he says you, but he's saying you plural. You, all of you. And that, so the you, every time you read it here in the English, is saying all of you, the whole church. And the four things that we could see as we would look at these verses. First, God chooses us in Christ to be part of a people, to be part of a group. Second is that together, as the people of God, we form the temple of God. Third, those who are outside stumble over Christ. And fourth, we see the purposes for which we become part of the temple of God. So we see those four things. First is that God chooses us in Christ to be part of his people. Not just as individuals, but to be part of a corporate body, the church. Look at the description in verses 9 and 10 of believers. And notice again it says, but you. But you, and but you plural. The world may not be doing this, but you, who are you? And there's a description of who the church is. And what is it? They're elect or chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And notice each one of those images is the idea of a corporate identity. Nation. Not just the individual that's chosen, but a nation that's chosen. A priesthood, which speaks of not just one individual priest, but all the priests. A race. As a group, and as well as a people, point to groups. And so all these words point to the fact that we're part of a group. Similarly in verse 10, you, and again, you plural are God's people. You plural have received mercy. Now, I'm not trying to deny that God doesn't individually work in lives. He does that in calling us each one out of darkness into the light. But as he does so, it's to bring us into a body of believers. So we're not just one call off by ourselves, but we're part of a burning fire of coals that comes together to give light to the world. Back in verse 4, it says, as you come to him, and that you is plural. And so he's talking about how we all come to Jesus Christ. We all come to God the Father. We all enter the kingdom of God in the same way. And there's only one way, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. By coming to the living stone. By coming to Jesus Christ. And so that's the beginning place, as we individually, but also corporately, all come to the living stone. Yeah, that's a pretty striking term. Because the last thing I would use to describe a stone is the adjective living. Yeah. Human beings live, animals live, plants live. We can even talk about the life of the sun in terms of how it's active. But a stone is the one thing that I would think of is dead. Does not have life. But Jesus Christ is that living stone. He's alive, risen from the dead. He will not die, but more than that, it's pointing out the superiority of the structure that's being built. The Old Testament temple was built with those dead stones. You put them there, and that's where they still stayed until somebody came along and knocked over the temple. But Jesus is building a temple that's not like that. That's alive and active and growing. And it's saying that we come to a better temple. A more lively temple. A temple that can really give life. The animal sacrifices that took place in the temple could not really give life, could not give true forgiveness of sins, could not give a clear conscience to the worshiper. But the new temple can. He's also said to be rejected by men. You can think of what happened in Christ's lifetime, how he was rejected by the leaders, especially the Jewish leaders, but even the Roman leaders, so that they combined together to put him to death. They regarded him as unimportant, just something that would be politically expedient to get rid of this one who in their minds was leading people astray. But notice this goes on to say it's choice and precious in the sight of God. There's an incredible contrast between the world's view, how the world esteems or holds in low esteem Jesus Christ, and how God views Jesus Christ. He's chosen or elect, and we saw that same term used in chapter 1, verse 1 of the people. That God's people are chosen. In this case, Jesus Christ was God's chosen instrument to redeem a people for himself. Precious. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It talked about his precious blood. Prized, honored, highly valued, highly esteemed. And the implication is that this is how we need to view Jesus Christ. As the Father viewed him as chosen and precious, so too should each one of us. Well, the second point is, having been chosen and redeemed by Christ, Christians together form the temple of God. together we form the temple of God, verse 5. You yourselves, again plural, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What is a spiritual house? It's a temple. It's a place where God is seen as dwelling. So not only is Jesus the living stone, but now that image is extended to the church, to the people in the church. Together we form the temple. As living stones, we are that part that build the temple of today, the New Testament temple. And the temple symbolizes the dwelling of God with His people. And sometimes it was very obvious, very clear. It's like at Solomon's dedication of the temple, when God's Shekinah, His glory, comes in and fills the temple. You know that God is there in His temple. And later on, you have just the opposite. You have the picture in Ezekiel of God's glory leaving the temple. God's presence is no longer there. And what happens when God's presence is no longer with His people, is no longer in the worship? Well, the nation is destroyed by the Babylonians. But now, where can God be seen? That temple in Jerusalem still lies in ruins. Well, verse 5 is saying, God is seen among His people. We form the temple of God. And so, our concern for holiness, our understanding of the majesty of God, our love for others, our concern for truth and for righteousness, all this and much more communicates the very nature of God. Communicates to others what God is like. As they see Him alive in us, and not just individually, but together as we form that temple of God. And the three very profound implications that found in this truth. It's a living temple which are made up of living stones. That temple is able to grow and expand. As each individual stone grows, as we become more mature, as we show more Christ-likeness in our lives, the temple, in essence, grows. As we become more mature and expand, the temple expands along with us. It's able to grow as more stones are being added. There's implication that God knows where to place each stone so that the temple continues to grow and to build seamlessly. And as people are added to the kingdom of God, the temple continues to grow and keep growing. And the implication is, even as there are gaps that might appear in the temple, we don't need a new stone. The stones that exist can grow and fill that gap. And so I was pointing to an image of a church that's not stagnant, that's not sitting there like the Old Testament temple was, but it's ever expanding and ever growing. Second deep truth that we need to see is that our purpose and meaning comes in connection with others in the temple. You think of the idea of stones, and you know, you have one lone stone in the middle of a field. Well, it's not good for a whole lot. It really can't be the dwelling place of God. But when these stones come together, together we become the dwelling place. And so it points to the need to be together and to be with others. And third is, unlike the physical temple, where they use gold and silver to try to adorn it and make it better looking, more beautiful. This is a spiritual house. The beauty of the new temple is the imperishable beauty of holiness and of faith in the lives of Christians. As our lives reflect the glory of God, that's where the temple receives its beauty. And that we might need to notice that word spiritual, because it means influenced or dominated by the Spirit. It's the idea of those who are showing the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. As we do that, we become that beautiful temple for the world to see. And people are often attracted to beautiful buildings worldwide, and they'll go to see the Taj Mahal or to see, you know, the pyramids. What should be that they would see the temple of God in their midst as they see us and the way we live. And the final thing they notice is in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. And there are some translations that will translate it differently, because the idea that the Christians would be honored is somewhat foreign. And, you know, doesn't God receive the honor? But He lets us share the honor. The honor of being God's house. Being the place where God dwells. And also, as you look back at the previous verse, of not being ashamed, of not being put to shame. As believers, God honors us in this way. Third point to see is those who are outside stumble over Christ. And the idea of this living stone, Jesus Christ, is that every person will have to deal with Him in some way. He's like a stone set in the middle of a path. What are you going to do? One response is the response of those who believe is to come to Him, as in verse 4, to embrace Him. They come and worship to Him. But a second response is the response of those who do not believe, who are said to disobey the word, is to stumble over Him. They stumble, we're told, because they're destined to do so. They follow their hearts and their minds in rejecting the Messiah, of not wanting to pay attention to Him. And they think they can get by okay. But He's like a rock in the field or along the way. They'll find out they will stumble over Him. They will fall and be destroyed because they have not come to Him. Now, this isn't a very pleasant thought, but it is something that's very needful to us. We need to realize that all men and women will do one of two things. They'll either come to the living stone, or they will trip up and stumble over Him. Think about that. Family members. There's no third category. They're either embracing Christ or being condemned to come to Him. The neighbor next door. The woman who cuts your hair. Your best friend, your coworker. One of the two. How that should motivate us to share the good news. As we realize, all responses will fall into one or the other of these categories. And our fourth and final point is a purpose for which you and I and other Christians have become part of God's temple. We see two. First, in verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only do we form the temple, but also the priests inside the temple, the servants who go about giving the sacrifices, but it's no longer the sacrifices of animals, but it's called the priesthood of all believers. We have a responsibility to give spiritual sacrifices, no longer the animal sacrifices, but sacrifices that are moral, that are spiritual. And what does it include? Well, it includes things like prayer and praise and thanksgiving. It includes deeds of mercy. It includes cheerfully giving to the Lord's work. It includes demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It includes humility and contriteness of heart. It includes putting off sin and putting on righteousness and holiness. It means seeking justice and peace in the world. And notice Peter says that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that we're qualified to be priests, that we're qualified to have anything that we do accepted in the sight of God. And the encouragement really is that all that we do is able to be a sacrifice to God. If it's done through Christ, if it's done to honor God, it's a sweet aroma coming up before the Father. So think of all that you do. The work you do, raising a family, fixing a meal for the fellowship time, to come to the worship, all of it is able to be a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God when it's offered to Him through Jesus Christ, as you have faith in Him. And B, the second purpose is found in verse 9 at the end. It's so that you, and again it's plural, may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, excellencies is plural here. And so it's pointing to the whole range of God's good deeds to you, what He's done, the various ways that God has shown to you that He's excellent or He's great or that He's majestic, His marvelous deeds in all their splendor. And it should be that the longer you are a Christian, the more you should be able to see more and more marvelous deeds, more and more excellencies displayed to you. And so we are to speak. We're to declare all that God is and all that God has done for us. This is one main purpose of redemption. That God caused us to go from darkness to light so that we would speak of the change that He's made in our lives. You might notice that word marvelous before light. I wonder if you've found something marvelous. What do you want to do? Well, I know if I find an auto mechanic that's marvelous, you know, I want to tell people about him. You know, because, you know, it seems like everybody's looking for an auto mechanic they can trust that does great work. I know a number of the women, they find a marvelous recipe for a dessert. Well, they pass it on. They want others. They'll bring it to a dinner so others can taste how marvelous it is. There's a movie that's truly steering, stirs your emotions in your mind. You want the others to know how marvelous it was. Well, how much more should we want people to hear about how God's light is marvelous to us? I wonder often this purpose of redemption is thwarted by our silence. That as we experience God's excellencies, as we experience His marvelous light, we fail to speak to it to others. For application this morning, think of three. First is, how do you regard the local body of believers? Because Scripture affirms it time and again, the importance of the body of believers, that we're not to forsake assembling together, we're to be involved with one another, helping one another, encouraging one another. And we are the place, as especially corporately, that we are the temple of God. We are the place where God can be seen in the world. We are Christ's hands and feet in this present world. And so none of us should neglect the church, the body of Christ. Second, we're called to give spiritual sacrifices. Actions that show the imprint of the Holy Spirit upon us. That we are being influenced by the Holy Spirit. And that applies to all areas of life. Things that we might consider mundane, like our work situations, our school situation, our life in the home, life in the community, witnessing situations, that we would be bringing these things to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we would think in terms of all that we do as being a spiritual sacrifice to Father through Christ. And then third, we are to declare God's excellencies. That we've come to His marvelous light. And if we don't realize how marvelous that light is, I suggest you go this afternoon and write down 20 or 25 or 50 different ways in which God has been marvelous to you, has shown His excellencies to you. And to begin praying through those things and praising God for those things and sharing with others, and declaring to those who are in darkness how marvelous God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would have a hard time believing it, except we see it recorded on the pages of your Scripture, that we together form your dwelling place, your house, your temple, that you're the place, that we're the place where you have chosen to take up residence. We know that's true individually as the Holy Spirit comes into each life and changes us. But there's a significant truth here in the fact that together, as we're together as a body, we form the temple of God. We're that place where people can see you, can see your characteristics, can see you at work in the world. Thank you for that high calling. Help us to really consider the importance of that and make it a priority in our lives. To be involved with others, to be speaking about and declaring your glory to others. And to see that all areas of life can be part of that spiritual sacrifice that we make to you through Christ. Help us to understand and to live these truths as we go from your house to serve you each day of the week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.